Good morning. Let me also extend a welcome to the high schoolers and junior highers who are with us in the service this morning. We're glad you're here. We're also glad you are part of this church. It seems to me that you could argue that there are two spheres of life. There is a relational sphere, there is a vocational sphere. There is a home life and there is an away from home life. There is a private life and there is a public life. It also seems to me that these two spheres require different aspects of us. I'm aware of this every time I leave home and drive to work. I'm also aware of this every time I leave work and drive for home. At work, I converse with Greek and Hebrew texts. At home, I converse with 12 and 9-year-old girls. It's different. It requires different aspects of me. For example, this morning I was going over my sermon while I was having breakfast, and my 9-year-old girl wanted to point out something to me about her shoes. So it was very cute. I took time away from this to give attention to my daughter, and this was different than giving attention to my daughter and her shoes. Now, I'd like to do all things well, but I don't, and neither probably do you. In all of the spheres of your life, there are failures, there are shortcomings, there are things you wish that you did better. You feel bad about yourself oftentimes. And how do we deal with this? In our text today, David falls short relationally, and he meets his match vocationally. And at the end of the chapter, he opens up about it. So let's see what we can learn from David about how we can deal with our relational difficulties and how we can deal with our vocational difficulties. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. The text is in the Pew Bibles in front of you. The text will also appear behind me on the screen, at least parts of it will, because what we're going to do today, because it's a long chapter, is we're going to read parts of it, but we're also going to summarize parts of it as well. So first of all, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. This is one of the key verses which sets up the whole narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So Saul, the king over all Israel, is now out of the way. He is dead, but he hailed from the north. David hailed from the south. And so the south is in favor of David, but the north hasn't quite come along yet. And so there's a war then between north and south. And David and his house and the south is prevailing over the northern tribes, and David is growing stronger and stronger. However, there are some domestic weaknesses, and we see that in verses 2 through 5. We see that David has multiple wives and he has multiple sons. He has 6 sons, in fact, from multiple women. And we ask ourselves, what about this? Is this okay or is this not okay? In God's original intention, it was for one man and one wife. And then even for kings, there was this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 17 about marrying many wives and the warnings of all the problems that could cause in Israel for the kings. And then we read the names of these sons, and we know that the names of 3 of them occur later in the narrative in not very favorable terms. In fact, these 3 sons are going to wreak havoc in the kingdom. So we get the sense that while David is growing stronger and stronger vocationally, maybe he's growing weaker domestically, and his domestic weaknesses are going to come back to haunt him. Verse 6. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That would be from the north to the south. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So Abner is the strong man in the north, and he has propped up this weak king, Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. And what does Abner do? He goes and he takes the concubine of Saul, which would probably belong to Ishbosheth. And what is Abner doing? He is saying to Ishbosheth, I'm in charge here. You're not in charge. I'm in charge here. I have propped you up. I'm taking control. And Ishbosheth protests, and Abner then is beside himself. You get the sense that Abner is getting tired of propping up this weak king. He's getting tired of being associated with this losing cause. Remember, David is growing stronger and stronger. The house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. This is the proverbial last straw for Abner. He says, okay, you want to give me a you want to hassle me about this? I'm going over to David. I'm going to do everything I can to make David king over all Israel, both north and south. Verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he, that is David, said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. And then in verses 17 through 21, we learn that David and Abner make the deal to make David king over all Israel. But before that happened, what does David do? He tests the seriousness of Abner's proposal by saying, first, you've got to get back for me Michal, my wife. David first won Michal by defeating the Philistines. Michal was Saul's daughter, and then David won her, but then when David was away, Saul gave her to someone else. Saul gave her to Paltiel. Now David says, it's time for me to have my wife back, as if he doesn't have enough wives already. But what's going on here? What's going on here is sexual politics. If he can get Michal, Saul's daughter, back with him to the south, then he's got a better chance of uniting all of Israel. Or so he thinks. And perhaps this is just David returning to be with his first wife. Perhaps it's just, but we ask ourselves, where is the humanity in this? David demands, give me my wife. And Paltiel follows his wife all the way, all the way on the way to David. And he is weeping as he goes, walking behind his wife. And what does Abner do? Curtly, he says, go, return. And Paltiel has to go and return back to where he was. In this world of sexual politics, women are little more than pawns. The concubine, Michal, what are they? They are pawns in the game of sexual politics. And perhaps in the case of Michal, David can justify taking her back because she belonged to him first. But later, in the case of Bathsheba, he will be unable to justify taking her from her husband and then later arranging for his death. What's happening for David right here? He is cracking open a door that will swing wide open later in his life. And you have to be careful of this, my friends. Because sometimes I'm just going to open this door a little bit, and that's going to be okay. But once you open that door a little bit, you might find that later in your life, that door is more easily opened. We know it is quite possible to grow stronger and stronger publicly while growing weaker and weaker privately. There are many people who invest heavily in their education, they invest heavily in their career, but they give scant attention to domestic concerns. Their kingdoms advance, but their relationships suffer. And many people are able to rationalize this state of affairs because, after all, they are providing for their family. That's their role. So they overemphasize their role as providers for their family, and they give scant attention to the relationships within their family. They find it very easily to move through the chairs in the marketplace, but they find it very difficult to move toward a person on the home front. A marriage, for example, requires openness and humility and vulnerability. And these attributes aren't necessarily valued in the marketplace. So we have these two different spheres, and oftentimes two different things are required of us in those spheres. Larry Crabb writes of a man who was returning from work one day, a long day at the office, and he returned home from work to be greeted by his wife with a very simple question. And here's what Crabb says. It was a simple question, requiring only a simple answer. Why did it make him angry? She wasn't asking for something he could not give, like an answer to a complex math problem. She was asking for something he could give, but he guarded it the way a wild-eyed pirate protects his most secret treasure. She asked him the question, and here you cue the scary music. Da-dun, da-dun, da-dun. How was your day? He said, fine, and he walked away. And he didn't really understand why he couldn't answer the question. But as we think about it, we understand, don't we? Because to truly answer the question beyond the word fine, you have to spend a little time, you have to relate, you have to maybe open up a little bit, you have to be humble, you have to be a little bit vulnerable. It's not easy for some of us to do. So David falls short relationally. How about vocationally? So far, he's doing pretty good. He's growing stronger and stronger. Now, in verses 22 through 25, we find that Joab, the strong man in the south, who is right next to David, standing next to David, he doesn't like what's going on with this deal. He doesn't like that Abner has come. He gets wind of the deal, and he says to David, "You're going soft, man. How can you make this deal with Abner? Don't you know what he's up to? He's up to deceive you. He's spying you out. He's coming down to spy out all of this stuff that's going on in order that the north can defeat us." And what's more, and it's unspoken here at this point anyway, is that Joab's brother was killed by Abner earlier in battle. Joab didn't want to do it. The brother was chasing after him and chasing after the cohort, and finally, reluctantly, Abner kills Joab's brother. So Joab is appalled that David is making this deal with Abner. Verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the cistern of Sarah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when Abner heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." So Joab takes his revenge, and he kills Abner. Now, this does not sit well with David. Joab probably thinks he's doing David a favor, to Judah and the southern effort. But in reality, he's not. He's doing great harm to the kingdom. And the dreams that David has of the united kingdom now are shaken. So what does David do? In verses 29 through 30, we find that David calls down a curse on Joab and his family, but he can't bring himself to order the execution of Joab. Why not? Well, Joab is his strong man. Joab is his thug. And sometimes it's good to have a thug around to do your dirty work. And David likes having Joab around on the one hand. And on the other hand, if he executes Joab, he might win some friends in the north, but he might alienate his people in the south. So David has to walk this political tightrope. So he simply orders a, he simply calls down a curse instead of ordering the execution of Joab. Verse 31. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, to put to death Abner the son of Ner. So David now is able to win over all of Israel. He's able to convince the north that it was not his will to put Abner to death. And all of the weeping and all of the mourning that he does and that he orders and he fasts and all of this, he's able to convince the northern tribes that he had nothing to do with the death of Abner. Abner, of course, being the strong man of the north. Now, this is not the first time we have seen tears in our chapter, is it? Paltiel wept as he was following his wife on the way to her being given over to David. And so, but now David weeps for Abner. And we wonder, where are the tears for Paltiel? He killed that marriage. Yes, he was married to her first, but now he kills that marriage. And there's no mourning for Paltiel. There's no mourning for the death of this particular marriage. It's all sexual politics. And we wonder, where are the tears for Paltiel? And perhaps the politics of the day dictate that David weep for Abner, but not Paltiel. But we, as readers, we might hope for another day. Verse 38. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I." The sons of Zeruiah would be Joab and his brother. "The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David's growing stronger and stronger. And he says, "I'm anointed king, but what? I'm gentle today. I'm gentle. There's something within me that's gentle, and I really don't know how to deal with this situation. These sons of Zeruiah, they are too much to handle. I don't know how to deal with them. They are more severe than I." So note the contrast between this growing strength of David and his inner gentleness that can't meet the demands of the day. There's a gap between the demands of his political position and his inner feelings as a man. The sons of Zeruiah are wearing him out. Later, his own sons, because of his domestic failures, are going to wear him out. And here we get a glimpse into the heart of David. And every once in a while in these narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel, we get a glimpse into the heart of David. And I have to confess, I want more. When I see these glimpses, I want more. Where do we get more? We get them in the Psalms. The Psalms give us David's heart. And that's one of the reasons I want to do this class over here in the fireside wing. And what we're going to do in the course of looking at 8 Psalms is we're going to bring our lives to these Psalms, and we're going to have a conversation, especially a conversation about what's going on in our hearts as we encounter these great works of art. So relationally, David has cracked open a very dangerous door. Vocationally, he's been absolutely brilliant until he meets his match in Joab. There are severe people in this world, especially that you encounter in the workplace, severe people who make you walk this impossible tightrope. You can't fall off to the right. You can't fall off to the left. You can't even walk the tightrope. You can't do anything right in their eyes. You cannot win. You try every solution under the sun, you cannot win them over, you cannot prevail. You will meet people like Joab in your life. Joab is in the story. Joab is in your story. If you haven't met Joab yet, you will. You will probably meet many Joabs in your life, and you will not be able to prevail over them. They will be too severe for you. No matter what tactics you use, you won't be able to win. And here's the thing with Joab. Oftentimes, he's on your own team. It's your own guy. And you have to see him almost every day. Before I came to PBC, I was involved in a ministry, and I had a coworker in that ministry, and he didn't like me, and I could never quite figure out why he didn't like me. For some reason, I rubbed him the wrong way. I don't know what it was. I talked to him about it. I still didn't understand what his problem was. I tried every tactic under the sun. I backed away. I tried to be conciliatory. I tried to pretend that there wasn't a problem. I tried to be friendly. I tried pretty much everything, and nothing worked. One day, we were walking side by side with a group of others who were around us, and he just came up to me and he said, "Yeah, I wouldn't follow you into battle." And then he walked off. I met my match. I could not prevail. There was nothing I could do in that situation by which I could win. I threw up my hands the way David threw up his hands with Joab. We all fall short relationally. We all meet our match vocationally. What should we do? Before we answer that question, let's consider the narrative as a whole one more time. The narrative makes us long for a more mature kingdom, where powerful men don't take advantage of vulnerable women. It makes us long for a more mature king who doesn't uncaringly rip a woman from her husband, even if he had her first. The New Testament heralds such a king and such a kingdom. Abner said to David, "I'll give you all Israel." The devil said to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, called the son of David because of his descent from David, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." David made a deal with Abner. Jesus made no deals with the devil. The sons of Zariah were too severe for David, these two brothers. Does Jesus have to deal with some severe brothers? Two sons, the sons of thunder. James and John, two brothers, what did they want to do? They came upon the Samaritan village that rejected them, and they said, "We're going to call down fire from heaven to destroy this village." Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. David turned a blind eye to the sons of Zariah. Jesus knows what these two people are up to. David couldn't control the sons of Zariah. Jesus rebukes the sons of thunder before they can bring any harm. Jesus pronounced, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand or near because the king is here. The king has come, it is near, but there is more to come. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And we look at that king and we consider the text in 2 Samuel 3 and we ask ourselves, how did Jesus treat vulnerable women? Does he take advantage of vulnerable women? Read the Gospels, check the record. Simon's mother-in-law, the woman with a discharge, the Syrophoenician woman, the poor widow with the coin, Mary Magdalene, the widow of Nain, the woman who anointed him with oil, Martha and Mary of Bethany, the weeping daughters of Jerusalem, Mary the mother of Jesus, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. I may be leaving someone out. How does Jesus treat them? Does he take advantage of them? Far from it. He lifts each of them up and treats them with dignity in a world that did not treat them with dignity. Does he uncaringly rip a woman from her husband? What does he say? "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Among other things, Jesus is teaching on marriage, protected women from capricious divorce. David married multiple women and eventually took on concubines as well. Does Jesus take a bride? No, he never married. Yes, he married all of us. We are the bride of Christ. All those who believe in Jesus constitute his bride. How does he win her? How does he win us? By killing 100 Philistines? No, by laying down his life for us. David was strong and powerful and gentle, but somehow in his gentleness and his strength, he just didn't get it right. He couldn't control the people in his own house. What do the scriptures say of Jesus? Isaiah chapter 40, 10 and 11. Isaiah is anticipating a few things here, but one of the things he is anticipating is the coming kingdom of God and the advent of the king, who is Jesus, the strong and gentle shepherd. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, with strength, power, and his arm rules for him with strength and power. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He is strong, but he's also caring. He will gather the lambs in his arms. In his gentleness, he will gather these lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom right next to his heart, and he will gently lead those who are with young. He is strong, and he is powerful, and he is gentle, and he is lowly. He is sublimely powerful and sublimely gentle. He perfectly combines strength and gentleness in this perfect, sublime, absolutely beautiful, awesome king. This is our king. We all fall short relationally. We all meet our match vocationally. Your spouse wears you out. Your kids wear you out. Your parents wear you out. Your boss wears you out. Your coworker wears you out. Your teacher wears you out. A bully wears you out. There's a gap between your inner feelings and the demands of whatever position you have. Do you feel that gap? I feel it every day. Here's what I feel. Here are all my fears. Here are all my doubts about myself. Here are all my fears and doubts about God. I've got all this stuff in me, and yet this is expected of me. There's this gap, and I don't know how to bridge that gap. Sometimes there's no solution. Sometimes you just can't win. But here's the thing. You don't have to hide those feelings as if they are something to be embarrassed about. The best thing that David does in this chapter is he opens up about his feelings to his servants. You don't see this in a whole lot of political leaders, opening up about their weakness, opening up about what they can't do, what they can't handle. David is vulnerable. He is weak. He's able to be gentle and open up about it. So, find some confidants to share with. Open up with them about what's really going on inside of you. And let me just speak to our junior hires and high schoolers here for a minute. Thanks for paying attention, or for not paying attention. But now you've got to pay attention if you haven't been paying attention, okay? There might be, for you, a gap between what you feel about what is expect and what is expected of you. You have these feelings inside, and you think that all of these things are expected of you by teachers, by coaches, by parents, whatever. Here's the thing. First of all, find out if these are really the expectations or not. Do your parents really expect a 4.95 grade point average? You might think they do, but they don't actually do. They might just want you to do your best, whatever that is. Find out. It's very easy for all of us to project on others certain expectations that they actually don't have because you misread some of the clues. That's it, first of all. Second of all, open up. You don't have to hide these feelings. You can be ashamed of these. I mean, you're often ashamed of these feelings because you think you might be the only one, but pretty much everyone's going through something like this, and there's nothing that's too dark or too scary that you can't open up and share about with a trusted individual. Now, I'll just point out two people to you. They're sitting right here in the front row, Paco, Rolada. I promise you, that if you come to them with whatever is on your heart, whatever you're thinking about, including suicidal thoughts, if that's going on, you got to talk to somebody about it. And these two people are going to love you. For whatever is going on, they're going to love you. They're going to accept you. There's a whole fleet of people in this church, but particularly in the youth ministries, adult volunteers, and I see them all the time. They're going to love you. Open up to them about whatever's going on in your heart, and they are not going to back away. Whoa, this is too scary. I can't deal with this. I don't want to hear this. No, they are going to love you, and they are going to accept you. And this church, I pray, is going to love you and is going to accept you. Second of all, for all of us, is there a more trusted confidant than Jesus Christ, our King, the strong and gentle King? If you come to Jesus, that's a win. You may not feel that you can win in the relational sphere or the vocational sphere, but if you come to Jesus, that's a win. So what do? Redefine victory. Victory is not prevailing relationally or vocationally. Victory is not walking the impossible tightrope flawlessly. Victory is not spanning the gap between your inner feelings and the demands of the day. Victory is coming to Jesus, who is the strong and gentle King, the sublimely strong and gentle King. He takes you as he finds you, with all your fears and failures. And my friends, if you have never come to Jesus in the first place, if you have not yet put your trust in him, I ask you, is there stuff going on in your heart? Have you been dealing with stuff like that, trying to meet the demands of the day, and you have all these doubts and these fears and all of this stuff going on? Where are you going to bring that? Or are you just going to stuff that for the rest of your life? Come to Jesus. He's the perfectly sublime, strong, and gentle King. Come to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for a great story and a hard story in our chapter, but we give thanks to you for the great and grand story which lands in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for being that strong and gentle King. May you give us the grace and the strength to come to you with whatever is on our heart. In your name, amen.